All right, you guys, go ahead and find a seat. And if you have a Bible with you or on your phone, you can read the morning scripture with me. It's Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. And I think they'll be on the screen here for you as well. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Great. Thank you, Chris. Good morning, everybody. How are you? Great, good. Hey, happy Palm Sunday. We are going to connect this story, as Chris said, back to the entire story of the Bible this morning in preparation for Easter. But before we do that, would you just pray with me? Let's ask God if he would speak to us through his word. Father, thank you for the goodness and the power of your story. That, as Chris said so well, that you have not abandoned humanity, Father, but you are active and you are working to save us. And Father, we, as hard as some of these stories are for us to identify with, we look at our own world and we see that it is still full of brokenness and evil and pain. And in our own lives, Lord, these things are very real. And as we look to you, as we look to your cross, as we look to the gospel, would you speak to us? And Father, not just by human words, but by your scripture, would you encourage us, would you convict us, would you change us? We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen? All right. Wow, look, nobody in the front, three rows. I was going to give $100 to anyone sitting in the front this morning. Too late now. Well, Palm Sunday is obviously here. We don't celebrate it like many churches might, high church with palms and suits, and that's really not our culture, but we don't want to miss the significance of how Holy Week starts, as in the story, it is really the city of Jerusalem welcoming Jesus as king. He comes in as the Prince of Peace, and he is accepted, welcomed, and recognized as Messiah, and within less than 5 days, he is rejected and crucified. And that is a dramatic turn of events. And so in our little series that we're taking here in preparation for Easter, these 4 weeks, as we look at the symbols of Jesus, and we've looked at what baptism means, what the Lord's Supper and communion means, this morning we're going to look at the cross. And we're going to look at the symbol itself, but greater than the symbol is the story. Now, there's no doubt that the cross, just visibly, is a really important symbol. Just curious, who's got one in their home? Cross somewhere in their house. Who's got one perhaps as jewelry? Yeah, and so even here within this church, almost all of us still have it in some visible form. For the visible form of the cross started very, very early. Even in the first century, we started seeing things like these. I think I've got some pictures for you. That this would be the starogram, and so this is from one of the earliest documents we have called P75. I think it's a section of the Gospel of John right here. You see this, which is called the starogram. And it's taking two letters in Greek and forming an emblem, and it just appeared for the Greek word of cross. And so they would begin to put really this monogram, two letters laid over the top that visibly actually looked to them like Jesus on the cross. You might be familiar with the Cairo, right, that Constantine put on his shield as he went off to war, which is the same thing, the X and the P. It's this next slide. And the cross, these symbols spread throughout the early church, and you can find them in writings and in other documents and on coins and on shields and all sorts of things. The modern cross for us is what you know it, right? The T. And so I brought Mr. T here to just remind you of it. And so we lost a little clarity in there, but he's got like five golden crosses, the cross that we know, just the straight T like that. And then he's even got the Star of David sort of perfectly over his belly button right there. If you've not seen a man with his shirt off in church in a while, there you go, Mr. T. If you think about that, and I'm old, so I remember in the 80s, Madonna wore a cross, right? And she claimed the name Madonna, and there was all this religious use. I who? Never heard of her. Madonna? Anyone? Wow, I am old, or you don't want to admit that you know who she is. That the cross started showing up in pop culture, right? It showed up as jewelry and tattoos and as like on wallets and just sort of as like iconic pop art. And if you think about what it is, that this is literally the symbol of an ancient torture device on which the Prince of Peace was killed. It's kind of an amazing thing how it is everywhere, but almost still means little, nothing to many people. And I started paying attention to seeing the cross and thinking about it this way about 15 years ago, and I can't remember which, I think it might have been Idaho or Montana. I just kept seeing little white crosses all along the highway, and what they were just reminders of fatalities. And then, you know, my story that I lost a very close friend this year on the side of a highway hit by a car where he was hit, there's a cross. And you will see these. Don't you see them everywhere? And it's not just an American thing. I've seen them all over. I remember we driving the West Coast down into Mexico. They get better in Mexico, flowers and candles and just these symbols. If you go to any cemetery, you will see crosses everywhere, won't you? And so as you think through what that means, how did this, you know, this ancient Roman device of torture become such a commonly held picture of hope? Because isn't that how we use it, right? Well, we don't put it on a burial site or on a crash marker or on a tomb as something somber, right? We put it there as a reminder of hope, because of what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. Now, the cross was so critically important to the early church. They saw it everywhere in their writings. They talked about seeing it in natural architecture, in the mast of a ship, in the way they stood and prayed. Visibly, they would see the cross and remind each other of the story of the cross. And as you look to the epistles, these early letters in the Bible, right, all these writings, the cross is on every page, on every paragraph. It's critically important. The apostles themselves said, well, this is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, and they say this is a stumbling block to those of Jewish heritage and foolishness to the Greeks. But we preach Christ crucified. And so what does that mean? What is that story, and how did we get there? That's what I'd like to do this morning as a church, and Chris told you this already. We've called this the year of biblical literacy, right? That we have agreed together that there's a lot in the Bible we don't understand. We want to build our literacy. We want to read this story. And we've talked about it as sort of a baptism, an immersion, that we want to literally crawl inside of this story, that the story might then crawl inside of us and change us fundamentally. We want to know the story of God. And as Chris said, I agree. I think it's almost impossible to really understand Jesus outside of the Old Testament story of promise. The sayings of Jesus, why he's quoting all the time these foundation stories of Israel. He's quoting from Genesis and Israel or Isaiah, all these stories he quotes over and over, that he himself is rooted in this story. And to understand him and then to understand what is happening on the cross requires us to go back to the beginning. So we've been doing this every week, and it's really, really difficult for me to not stay here for 2 hours, because truly we will barely scratch the surface as we look to the Old Testament and look for the cross and how this happened. But if you'll indulge me, Genesis chapter 3, let's go all the way back to the beginning. You can turn there if you want. Genesis 3:15, truly one of the most important scriptures in the Bible. God has created a very good world, right? This revolutionary idea that the world is good and that God is present among the people and he's blessing them and life is amazing and they receive all that they need from God, and yet they're commanded not to eat of one tree. They do. They rebel. And in that rebellion, God had promised that if you do this, right, death will enter the world. And so they do it, and here we come. We get this curse in Genesis 3. And so humanity is cursed. The earth is cursed, and the tempter, you know the story of the serpent who tempted them, is cursed. And in that curse, verse 15, we see this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Critically important story that's getting us to the cross. That to the serpent, he says, look, I'm going to put strife between you and humanity, between your seed and hers, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise your heel. This is a promise of a future redeemer. That this curse, while it affects everything about this world and everything in it, that someday that God will send someone who will undo it, who will redeem it, and who will set them free from this curse and from the effects of sin. And to the serpent he says, look, he's going to bruise your head. He will conquer evil, and yet you will strike him. And that there will be something in this, right, this redeemer, where his victory over evil is substantial, and yet he himself will be stricken, will be wounded. This points us forward to Jesus. We see this idea of offspring, of blessing in the Abrahamic covenant as well, that blessing will come through you and your offspring. That there is coming someone someday who will redeem people and set us free from this curse. There will be a victory over the serpent and all it symbolizes, over sin, evil, and death. His head is crushed, but yet a costly blow to the Redeemer. And so this idea, right, that there is a Redeemer coming is a central idea to the entire story of the Old Testament. So Chris mentioned that there are some difficult stories to understand, are there not? Many of them we believe by faith, but we don't understand what they mean often. There are some truly difficult passages, and if you're excited about that idea, that is our next series after Easter. Is we're going to do a series called The God I Don't Understand. And we're going to talk about how to read the Old Testament and what do we do with war and violence and genocide and all these things that we see. And so we'll get into that, but I would just say what you always should look for in the threads of these stories is to be asking your question, what is God doing in regards to his promise? What is God doing in this promised redeemer? The snake crusher is what our friends at the Bible Project call him in their videos as they walk us through this. It's someone who will come and save us, redeem us, and do something about this curse. And so we see that promise in the seed here. We see it with Abraham and his descendants. And then think of the Abraham and Isaac story. Truly difficult story to understand, isn't it? God tells Abraham, arise, take Isaac, come offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeys, and they climb the mountain, and he's ready to give a sacrifice. And what does Isaac say? He's like, he's having a hard time with the story as well, right? He says, Dad, I see we've got all the supplies, the knife, we've got all of this. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says what? God will provide. God will provide a lamb. God will provide rescue. And he does in that story, the ram caught in the thickets. And so over and over in the story, you will see this trajectory, this promise forward to the snake crusher, the deliverer, the redeemer, the promised one, to the cross is where we are moving. One of my favorite stories, and truly there are so many we can look at. If you could turn to Numbers 21, and this is a truly interesting story. If I could turn there, that would also be super awesome. Not a story you probably have bookmarked quite often. But here we have the Israelites. Sorry, they've been delivered from Egypt, but they are wandering, and you know they've got this covenant that was made, but they are trying to figure all this out, and there's these patterns of sin, rebellion, and punishment. Sin, rebellion, punishment. And in one of them, verse 4, verse 21, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient. They don't, like, why are we wandering? Like, can we just get there? And the people spoke against God and Moses. This is, again, this pattern of rebellion. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sends judgment. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and God responds. Now, if you're reading the story, you're like, are the fiery serpents? Some people say these are dragons. Why are snakes biting everybody, right? Like if we're tempted to engage the story that way, here's the point. The Lord, Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is not a random story. In John chapter 3, what does Jesus say? Look at your Bible if you can. John 3, verse 14. Jesus himself says this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. That anyone who looks on me shall live. Anyone who's been struck by the serpent, the curse, shall look on me. And when he says lifted up, he's not speaking of an earthly throne, is he? He's speaking of his death, the cross. And that's a brilliant passage if you just tonight want to go read John 3, for God so loved the world. Jesus is calling us to look on him and live. You can still see this symbol of a snake wrapped around a staff on medic trucks, on ambulances. Today, that symbol remains. Look on this and live. The story is pointing us forward. It is projecting hope to the future. It is projecting us in this story to Jesus. Over and over, this idea that humanity is stricken, there will be a Redeemer who saves. This is how we get to the cross. In hindsight, the apostles write this. In 2 Corinthians 5, they say that for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was reconciling us. He was repairing, fixing, redeeming, drawing humanity back to him through Jesus, through the cross. Jesus himself speaks of this in the metaphor of the seed in John 12. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He speaks of his own death. He tried to tell them. Isn't it so interesting how the disciples are having such a hard time going, Jesus, no, I don't think you're supposed to die. You're supposed to like reign and rule. In John 12, the hour has come. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, a seed, falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so that quick, too limited, but rich view of the Old Testament, we don't have time to do it all, gets us to this story here in Matthew, if you would look at it, and we'll dive in. Matthew 27. In Jesus' last hour, which we will remember on Friday as we share a service with our friends up in Auburn. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. This is for your clock, for ours. This is from noon till 3, from 12 to 3. And the ninth hour, as you think about that in terms of this story, in this context, was, coincidentally, I think not, the time of the evening sacrifice. It's time to offer the sacrifices. And on the ninth hour is when Jesus dies. And this is where we are. Look at what's happening in this passage. The land goes dark. the ground shakes. Tombs are opened. I want to read to you something from Amos chapter 8 that spoke of this future Redeemer, this future Messiah that Jesus claimed to be. It says this, Amos 8 verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth. At noon, the sky goes black." Think of the story and think of what people are. Certainly everyone knows this passage in Amos. They know this is the prediction of the Messiah, and here they see it happening before them. Think of the plagues of Egypt. What's the ninth plague? Darkness. Darkness over the land, and is immediately followed by what? The death of the firstborn son. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it, some of the people say, this man is calling Elijah. And so what you have here is a confusion. Jesus cries out something in Aramaic, and they think that he's calling Elijah, which he isn't. "At once they ran and took a sponge. They filled it with sour wine. They put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the others said, well, let's see, let's wait and see if Elijah will come to save him." Now, the reason they're doing that is in messianic prophecy that Elijah would be the one who would bring usher in this time of the Messiah. And so some people think, well, they're sort of mocking Jesus. Others are like, no, they just misunderstood what he said. What he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's not calling Elijah. And what's really interesting as we look at this story of the cross through the Old Testament is that what Jesus is calling out to them has already been written. He's quoting Psalm 22. Psalm 22 literally opens, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is brilliant, and this is amazing, and Jesus is not literally crying out about being forsaken in that moment. He is saying, hey, everybody, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 spoke of me. And so if we go there and see Psalm 22, this first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? It will go on to say things like, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. Dogs encircle me, speaks of death. A company of evildoers surround me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Now think of what you know of this psalm written by David 1,000 years earlier. We've got a lot of psalms of David, don't we? Tons of them have titles. A psalm of David when he was being pursued by Absalom. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. And so many of them speak of something that's happening in David's life. But as you look at Psalm 22, you have to ask, like, when were his hands and feet pierced? When was he poured out like water? When did they cast lots for his clothes? This didn't happen to David. David's describing an execution. David is describing something that did not happen to him, rather points us to the cross. Because that is what happened to Jesus. His hands and feet are pierced. They did divide his garments and cast lots for his clothes. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying Psalm 22 today, in the same way that he declared of Isaiah, that today this is fulfilled in your presence. He's saying, what spoke of me, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who would come and conquer evil and death, that is what's happening. You see me here in agony. Psalm 22, this is what's happening. Now, Psalm 22 is not as dismal as it sounds, right? So I've read to you the worst parts of it. It is a psalm of lament, but within it, embedded in it, are words of hope. Verse 9, yet you brought me out of the womb. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Verse 19, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. And here's the key verse of Psalm 22. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. One author and theologian, Al Shee, writes this. He says, Jesus is declaring, right now you are witnessing Psalm 22. I seem forsaken right now, but my death is not the end of the story. God has not despised my suffering. I will be vindicated. The Lord has heard my cry because my death is not the end. And Jesus, even in that moment, points us forward. Psalm 22 ends like this. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, that's us, he has done it. He has done it. And what has Jesus done? We see here, let's pick back up in Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This is literally Jesus screamed. He breaks. He dies. And in that moment, the sin of the world is placed on the only perfect and righteous man to ever live, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And in that moment, he strikes a blow to death, and he strikes a blow to sin. Paul writes that this is freedom from the curse. He says, for our sake, he, Jesus, or God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an incredible exchange, right? That our sin is placed on Jesus, and his righteousness, his perfect obedience, his beauty, love, and goodness placed on you and on me, the righteousness of God. He does this for our sake. In him we become the righteousness of God. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The sky goes dark. Judgment covers the land. And Jesus cries out, Psalm 22. And he dies. And what happens instantly? Life. The seed goes to the ground and bears fruit. We have people coming out of tombs. I mean, could you imagine? This is a little bit of mayhem, right? This is like, hey, didn't you die like 100 years ago? Who are you? People coming out of their tombs, pronouncing, going into the city, people, the earth shaking, the curtain of the temple being torn. Now, if you think about what that signifies, that it will blow your mind. And so this is a curtain that's, 1,500 years old. It's been keeping separate the most holy place in the temple. And so if you think about what you know about the temple, right, is the place where God's presence dwells and we are to go into it and offer sacrifices. And then there's a priestly system that does that for us, right? And so there's all this sacrifice happening all the time. But one day a year on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest can go behind the curtain and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in the moment he dies, that curtain is torn. See, the curtain represented really a barrier, right? That God is, his holiness is so intense. He's so intensely good that humanity in our own condition, in our own brokenness, in our own sin, cannot go into his presence, right? Only once a year can the high priest go in there and do this. And in this instant, it is torn. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Let me read this to you. These preparations, it's talking about Jesus being the high priest, not only the better sacrifice, but the better priest. He says that these preparations having been made as the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, right, where the curtain was, the most holy place. Only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing, the barrier. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are allowed that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places. And not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. God has done it. He has stricken sin and evil in a blow. And now the curtain is torn. The sins of all the people. And think of that, your sins. We work hard at making sure that we don't read this story too personally, right? We don't read our own self into the story where it's inappropriate. But here it's incredibly appropriate. Your sin. The things you have done, the things that separate you from the goodness of God, from his intense holiness. For those sins, the price was paid. And they were literally placed upon Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John, anyone who looks on this and believes will live. That God so loved the world, he gives his Son. And so when we look at the cross and we think of the story and we think of just generations and cycles of wickedness and evil and rebellion and God judging and intervening but always saving and always pointing us forward, that in this moment on the cross there is a finality where Jesus says, it is finished, it is done, it is accomplished. That your sins, my sins, the sins of the world are put on him. And anyone who looks to that and calls out in faith on Jesus will live. And it was done in love, Jesus says, for you. It's very easy to think of all the faults of religion and all of the failed structures of church, right? And all the many ways that we feel separate, perhaps, from a purity of faith. We long for the early days, and sometimes probably naively, don't we? And yet here we see an incredibly personal, relational love, the Son of God given to you. This is my story. This is why my parents, at a very early age, surrounded me with the story of God, and we would go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and whenever and whatever, that they just wanted to pile like kindling around me and my sisters the story of God that someday belief might spark and take fire. And at an early age, I believed. And when I was 15, when I was in my own moment of agony, of intense pain, and when my arms were stretched out like this on an operating table, what did the Lord bring to my mind? Anyone who looks on him, if I be high and lifted up, that his arms were stretched out, that his hands and feet were pierced for me. Time and time and time again, throughout my life, in moments of crisis, in moments of rebellion, in moments of boredom, this story calls me back to a God who loves me, to a God who gave himself for me. And for all my questions, and there are many, and you have them too, it really boils down to the simple truth in the symbol of the cross, that in that time and in that place, the sacrifice was paid for you. Think of your story if you're a Christian, if you've called out in faith, and how God has called you. That was his love demonstrated. No greater love, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, right? No greater love than anyone has anyone than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And I tell you, you are my friends. This is the story of the church. And this is how it all meshes and comes to completion as we understand the larger story, that we are called to be priests who represent that truth back to the world, people who hear, love, and obey, people who are fully captured by this story, transformed by the truth of the cross, filled with the Holy Spirit, and sent to a world. And we don't do this often here at Gateway, but we ought to think quite seriously about this truth. We've been in 2 Corinthians 5 a couple times this morning. Let me read it to you fully. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 17. Turn there if you would. And if you are a Christian, if you've looked on Jesus, if you've believed, then this speaks to you directly. It's personal. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's new. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And did what? Gives us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins or trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, church, you are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? This is the cross. This is the story that the Bible invites you into, places you in, and sends you to a desperate world. And so think of Easter, think of this week, of people who really know it just sort of as a cultural holiday connected to Christianity, but really know nothing of Jesus, that we are given the privilege of going and of calling and inviting. Would you pray with me, and we'll come to the table together. Father, we thank you for your deep love. We thank you for the power and the brilliance of this story. We proclaim that only in you do we find life. In you, Jesus, life and forgiveness is found. That by your death, you took away the penalty of sin, and in your resurrection, you take away the power. And we praise you for this, and we proclaim this by faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to the table as we will continue in worship as we wrap up this morning. Coming to the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and when we take the cup, we are entering into the story. We're reminding ourselves of the truth of the cross. The body was broken, that blood was poured out for forgiveness. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians, and we'll sing. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."